Here's that famous picture of the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. A man's hand just began to write on the wall there on the plaster. And this little Haley's Bible handbook has a picture of Belshazzar's palace and the throne room and the very wall upon which this writing occurred. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. You know, I've had times in which I was afraid, but I don't think I was ever quite this afraid, in which your knees just begin to beat together like Belshazzar's did. But he saw this handwriting on the wall, and I'm sure that did about as much as anything possibly could have to sober him up just a little bit. And that writing on the wall, as it's translated, simply says that you have been numbered, you have been weighed and found wanting, and divided. That's what the handwriting on the wall said. And you know, the rest of the chapter tells about how he had to go get Daniel to interpret this for him and how Daniel did give him the interpretation. Well, at that very moment, as this was happening, his city was being invaded. So as we see this picture then in Daniel 5, we go back now to Isaiah 21. And now let's look at what Isaiah says in the fourth verse. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Isaiah describing this feast that they were having. He's just like he's there as a visitor, as a guest, as an observer, seeing what's happening to Babylon. And this is years before it ever happened. This is before they ever were even taken into captivity in the first place. Now here's how he describes this. Verse 5. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink. We prepare the table for the feast, we set a watchman in the watchtower to watch for any problems, and we eat and we drink. But then, as he completes the picture of that night, he says, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. Before they got through with that night, then there was the call to arms, there was the call to fear, there was the call to come and protect us. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. Now the shield here was their source of protection in battle. They were usually made out of some kind of leather. And in order for this shield to be its most effective, it had to be pliable, because a brittle leather shield would let something pierce it easily. So they anointed this shield with oil to keep it soft and pliable, and it was its most effective in protecting against an attack. So before the night was over, they were crying, arise, princes, and anoint the shield, because they had been attacked. And I'm told by the historians who write about this capture of Babylon that the army of Cyrus, as they snuck into this city, they pretended to be a part of the revelers, they pretended to be a part of those who were in the merrymaking, until they had the palace completely surrounded and everything practically captured before they even began to fight. So that the king, at the time he gave the cry to protect, it was too late. The city was already taken. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. So the Lord told Isaiah, as he was visiting in that city on that night prophetically, and as he was viewing what happened, said, Isaiah, you put a watchman up, and let him see, let him observe to see what is happening now. And it was very common for them to have watchtowers and places for people to act as watchmen. And so this is what the watchman said. Let him declare what he seeth. Verse 7. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. So here this watchman saw a chariot coming. And what he probably saw was, this wording is obscure, translators are divided over exactly how it is to be translated, but what he probably saw here was two chariots representing the two nations of Media and Persia. These two chariots coming. It also can be interpreted to mean cavalry, soldiers riding abreast in a cavalry charge. Verse 8, and he crieth, and there should be as in there, he crieth as a lion. My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. In other words, he said, I've been on this tower day and night, and this is what I see. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Here's the cry that the watchman gave. Babylon is fallen, and all of the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. So we're seeing in this vision then the overtaking of the kingdom of Babylon. And the very night that it happened, as Daniel records it in Daniel 5, and here we have it as it's recorded in Isaiah 21. And God predicting that all this is going to happen long before it happens. It, just exactly the way that history has predicted that it would be. Now Babylon was a seat or a center of idolatry. It may be the very origin of the worship of idols. And so he says, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken under the ground. He wiped out idolatry in Babylon upon this occasion. And they were drinking, you know, as Daniel said, to all of those gods, the gold and the silver and the stone and the wood and you name it. They had some kind of a god that they'd made that they could drink to. And also, let us remember that one of the primary reasons that God allowed his people to be taken captive into Babylon in the very first place was because they too had gone into idolatry. And they had to spend 70 years over there until they learned that lesson about idolatry. And we feel that it's a lesson that they learned quite well, for after they came back out of the captivity and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and reestablished that city as their principal city, we don't have to worry about teaching them against idolatry anymore. You know, when Jesus was here in the flesh, in the area of Palestine, I don't remember any lesson that he had to teach about idolatry. Oh, they had many other sins. They were hypocrites. And they were sinners in many ways, but they didn't have idolatry. For it was a lesson that they'd learned, and it still stuck with them even to the time of Christ. Now, you know, we said that Babylon was symbolic of another power that also has been a threat to the church today. This all happened long before Christ. This happened several hundred years before Christ. And this is all in B.C. These people were carried into captivity. 70 years later, when Babylon was overthrown, they were allowed to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, and they reestablished the kingdom for God's people. But then whenever the church came, the church is not limited now, or hasn't been limited to Judea and Palestine and Jerusalem. The church is worldwide. But we also have a Babylon that has plagued the church. And we'd like to turn over to Revelation and just read a little bit here. In Revelation 14, now, in Revelation 14, he's talking about the destruction of another Babylon. He's talking about the end of time and what's going to be happening whenever time ends on this earth. Beginning in verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Very similar to our verse here in Isaiah 21 and 9, where he says, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her God he hath broken to the ground. Very similar wording, identical wording as a matter of fact. But this Babylon in Revelation is a different nation altogether, because the old Babylon had already been destroyed centuries before and has never been rebuilt and never will be. What's this Babylon in Revelation? Well, we find that after the church had been established in the first century after Christ, that there arose another power within the church, a power that thought it more powerful even than God, and that drew away the vast majority of the church under its wing and under its sway, that's known as the Roman Catholic power. And this Roman Catholic power digressed so far from God that it ceased to be the church. And as it ceased to be the church, then it took on this form of Babylon. Its members were actually prisoners of a force, of a power that they had no ability to come out from under. During the Dark Ages, nobody knew how to read but these Catholic priests. They didn't teach the common peasant how to read. They wouldn't let him have a Bible, and they wouldn't let him interpret even if he did have a Bible. And so along about the middle of the, let's say around the 15th century or so, some men begin to break loose from this stranglehold that this power had upon them, and they begin to get translations and to read, learn to read and interpret for themselves and apply for them to themselves. And so then they became the ones known as the Protestants. They protested the Babylonish power, the Popish power at Rome. And of course they did it under threat of death. They were crucified upside down. They were burned at the stake and every other thing done because they protested this power. But nevertheless, its back was eventually broken so that man then could worship as he well pleased. And Christianity divided into two great schools, the Catholic and the Protestant. But really, when we get out and study the heart of the matter, we learn that the Protestants simply broke off from the Catholics and they date their origin back to Catholicism, which is the wrong thing to do at all, because we can't afford to let our origin date back to Babylon. We've got to go back beyond Babylon, on back into the beginning of the church in the first century, and see what the New Testament says about the church, and there is where we get our authority for what the church is all about. Well, this great power of Babylon, this Roman Catholic power, had its back broken in about the 17th, 18th century, so that man then can now worship as he well pleases. But it has not been destroyed. It is still existent even today, and it will not be completely destroyed until the end of time. At the end of time, it will be destroyed. Now, we have a lot more complete lessons on this, but we're just giving a little thumbnail sketch of it right now. So as he says here in Revelation, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." This great Catholic power has had unparalleled power. If you studied any about history of that age, you'll see that almost every kingdom was dependent upon Catholicism for its power. It ruled over every king. It ruled over the king of France and the king of Spain and the king of England in order to be able to get a divorce, and the Catholic Church wouldn't let him do it. He just set up his own church known as the Anglican Church so that he could get that divorce, but it wasn't much different from Catholicism and still isn't. What I'm trying to say is that this thing has had power over the nations. So he says in this eighth verse of Revelation 14, "Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Every nation has had a taste of Catholicism. It is the reigning supreme religion in every land, practically, that we have any dealings with. This nation here today, the United States of America, sends an ambassador to the Pope at Rome. We recognize it as a nation. We send an ambassador over. They don't send it to any other church, but they send it to this church because it still has that stranglehold. Back during the Dark Ages, the kings only reigned and only had authority to reign because the Pope gave them the authority to do so. And if they stepped out of line, they were stamped out and the Pope put somebody else in their place. That's just how bad it was. And if the king passed a decree and you violated what the king wanted you to do, well, then you were also violating the church, because the church backed him up. It wasn't separation of church and state. The state was the church, and so you could be put to death and it'd be a holy thing in the eyes of the church. It was a very rotten and corrupt system, and it still would exist today if they only had the power to do it. But the Bible has predicted that it would be broken, and it was, and at the end of time, this great power is going to be destroyed. But he's describing it now. "Who hath made all nations to drink of the wine of wrath or fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, in order to get this kind of a punishment at the end of time, in order to be punished like this, what did you have to do? He said, if any worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in the forehead or in his hand. What is the beast? The beast here is this Babylon. It's the Catholic Church. If anybody worship this beast or his image or receive the mark of the beast, What is the mark of the beast? It's his doctrine. If you receive it in the forehead, that means you have it. You have the doctrine in your mind. If you receive it in the hand, that means you practice it with your hands. If any man receive this mark, if he practices this mark, then he's going to have to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is going to be poured out without mixture. That is, he's not going to dilute it for you. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receive the mark of his name. Now, you know, we are so indoctrinated today until we cannot see what the beast is, nor what the mark of the beast is. Almost any story, almost any movie that would be on the screen today, if there's any kind of religion at all, it'll be somebody who is recognizing Catholicism. If they start to pray, they're going to make the sign of the cross. If it's some kind of a gangster, criminal, that maybe has slaughtered 20 people and he's run from the law all of his life, and suddenly here somebody comes along in the garb of a priest, he calls him father, or if it's a woman, he calls her sister. You know, and he never maybe even darkened the door of a church. They imply that everybody automatically are Catholics. And, of course, they'd like for everybody to have this mark of the beast, everybody to have this practice and this belief. But he's teaching here against it, and only that remnant, only those few who are the true church, really know what's going on, and are really able to interpret these prophecies, and are really capable of making an application of these things to their lives. And so, in about the 18th century, the true church again emerged upon the pages of history. It had been stamped out for 1260 years, but it again emerged as the faithful few, not known in the pages of history. Just like Sargon has never been found in the pages of history for centuries and centuries, the true church is not known in the pages of history either. It's a small group. Jesus says the way is narrow, and few there be that find it. For broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. If I was going away in which there was a whole herd, my multitude going that way, I'd say there's something wrong here, because the Lord said there's only going to be few that find the way. And it's narrow, and it's straight. It's T-R-A-I-T. It's a difficult passage to negotiate. And that's truly the way it is. We are the ones who do not have the mark of the beast. We refuse to allow any doctrine of Catholicism to be crammed down our throat. We will not accept it because it comes from Catholicism, only because it comes from the Bible. And as we study our Bibles, we read nothing about a pope. We read nothing about the nuns. We read nothing about the priesthood. We read nothing about the cardinals. And on and on and on. We read nothing about these things that they have. Believe it or not, it is quite all right to eat meat on Friday. And we do not indulge in the Fat Tuesday or the Mardi Gras that they have down in Louisiana just before they start the Lenten season. This has nothing to do with Christianity. It is strictly the mark of the beast. And we could name many, many other things. So the Bible teaches against those things. And if we learn that there is such a thing known as the mark of the beast, and we're supposed to avoid it, to avoid this torment, then we better be finding out what it is, and better making an application of it to our lives, because to not even know what it is a sure way to be involved in it. They don't care whether you really worship this pope or not. Just recognize him. That's all they want. Just give him the recognition that he strives to have. So we see there's two Babylons. The original Babylon that captured God's people in the Old Testament, and the new Babylon that captured God's people in the New Testament, which we, as his chosen people, have come out of and will not allow ourselves to go back into. So in verse 10 he says, "O my threshing, and the corn of my floor." Now here he's referring to his people. That people that he allowed to be buffeted, and that he allowed to be threshed like wheat, that he allowed to be ground into powder, so to speak, and hauled away into captivity. He's speaking of them now as my threshing and the corn of my floor. They that are now ready to come out of Babylon are what are left after the threshing has happened. After all the chaff and all of the waste particles have been done away with and separated from the true grain, these are the ones that are left. This was God's way of cleansing his house, of chastening his people. Now you just think about it. What if we had a little area here, say, about as big as the county of Hamilton? We were all God's people. And we had gotten so corrupt that we were worshiping God just any old kind of way. No two people worshiped alike hardly. One would worship out in a grove of trees, and another would go worship a calf or some other kind of an image. I know they'd worship another way, and they'd gotten these musical instruments into their worship that he condemns here in Isaiah and also in Amos. And they just worshiped any kind of way. They took up the ways of the counties round about them and worshiped the way they did too. And God just couldn't get them out of this. And he sent his prophets, and they just killed the prophets. So God decided he was going to take care of it. And so we had a nation to invade and hauled all these people away. We'd just be led out. Said they had hooks in their nose, you know, and he just let's lead us down the road and lead us on out of here to another country way afar off and make us stay there for 70 years. Most of us would be dead, of course. Only our children would be the ones who would survive. Then whenever they finally did come out of that and did come back, they'd be a different people. They'd be a cleansed people. They'd decide, look, we better pay some attention to what God wants us to do. He's not fooling with us. And so that's why he calls them, oh, my threshing. Oh, the corn of my floor. That's what was left. That was the true wheat that was left now. All the chaff had been removed. Anything God didn't want, he let it get destroyed into captivity. Only the very best, only the elite were allowed to survive this. And as we read Daniel, you know, we know that they still were faithful to God even down in Babylon. They served him, they worshipped him, and they refused to bow down to those things that Nebuchadnezzar would want them to bow down to. And you know, that's exactly the way the church is today. After this great trial of 1260 years in which Catholicism was the only religion representing Christianity, and it was so rotten and so corrupt that you can read in the pages of history of the rottenness of it, and anybody can see that there's nothing good in that. What finally emerged out of that wasn't the Protestants. Wasn't those who say, oh yeah, the Pope's all right, but we just want to look at it a different way. But it was the people who said, we are different. We have nothing to do with. We are not tainted by. We do not date our origin back to Catholicism. But we come from the true church established on the day of Pentecost in the first century. They read about it in the second chapter of Acts. We are the church. And then we'd like for God to look upon us as, oh, my threshing, and oh, the corn of my floor. Those of us who are not tainted with the mark of the beast, those of us who have put away this idolatry that Catholicism has. And you know, they have idolatry. You just walk into one of their so-called cathedrals, which is a Catholic institution. It's not to be found in the Bible. And there's all kinds of little crucifixes that you bow down to and can kiss, and all kinds of little statuettes and statues and pictures and on and on and on. They don't know how to worship the invisible God. They've got to have a picture of God. You know, way back 200 years ago when they came over here to teach these Indians, they had visual aids. They would take a skin and draw a picture on there and say, this is Jesus Christ. This is the one you're worshiping. And hang it up there, and those dumb Indians would look upon that as being a picture of the Savior. And now today we even have pictures of him in our Bible, so to speak. We turn to a picture and say, well, there's Jesus. But we don't have any pictures of Jesus. We worship an invisible God. We don't have to have these visual aids. Something we can see, something we can worship as a figure. The true Christian doesn't have figures like this. We've come out of Babylon. We've put away idolatry. And as he says here, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken under the ground. We don't keep her feast days. The Christ Mass, we don't keep that day. Nor do we keep the St. Valentine's or any other day that they have. Halloween either. So, oh, my threshing in the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. So here's Isaiah speaking now. He said, I'm declaring that which I've heard unto you. And so what he's really wanting them to do is to take heed. Listen to this prophecy. There's some things in here that are vital to you, important to you. And so we have then the great type of Israel, or rather Judea, and the captivity and the return. And then the antitype, which is the true church, and the captivity by Babylon and the return. We today are living in the age of the return. We're living in the age today in which God's people have come back. They're small in number, but they've come back, and they're now worshiping him as they were supposed to from the very beginning. Original Christianity. New Testament Christianity. And so we're going to close at that 10th verse. We don't have time to get into the next prophecy without really not being able to do justice to it at all. Next time, then, Lord willing, we'll begin with the 11th verse of this 21st chapter of Isaiah. Anybody have any questions or any comments over the territory covered tonight?
Today in our homes, you know, most everybody got television. Could the television set alone be a mark of the beast?
I think as long as you keep it turned off, it probably couldn't be. But it's real difficult to turn it on. Most difficult to turn it on and not have it used improperly. Certainly is most difficult because, you know, everything on there is going to be slanted in that direction. I understand that all of the movies that begin from the late 30s on through are censored by a Catholic committee that sees that there's a certain amount of Catholicism in there if it's any religion at all. And so whether we know it or not, or like it or not, Catholicism is indoctrinated into us from all different angles so that we just automatically accept it as a way of life and the many facets of it that creep into our existence, even though it's not to be found in the Bible, we find ourselves practicing it just like those people would in Judea who were taking on the habits of those round about them and not realizing or not wanting to realize that this didn't come from God after all. Well, if there's nothing more, let's dismiss with a word of prayer. I'd like to ask Brother Kenneth to lead us as we pray.
Our God and Father in heaven, we're so very thankful indeed that we have been allowed and privileged to assemble here in this home this evening and study a portion of Thy Word. Father, we pray that You would bless us as we study from Thy Word, that You would help us to have a God for You. Help us that we would do no ill to You. Help us, Father, that we would teach others the things that we learn. We ask now that You would forgive us of our sins, strengthen us, watch over us and keep us. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.